Quite predictably, the readings for this 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time are very apocalyptic. There's a reason for that. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the last Sunday in Ordinary Time, the Solemnity of Christ the King. And typically, the readings for Christ the King, in fact, all of the readings of the Gospels, pretty much from here till the end of the liturgical season, with a few exceptions, are very, in fact, apocalyptic in nature, precisely because it's calling the faithful to be mindful and vigilant about the end times, when the Lord will return to judge the living and the dead. He will come back in glory for that last and final definitive act in this world. This, of course, is something that has raised the has caught the attention of many people in the evangelical community. There's this whole cottage industry, which isn't so small anymore, called the rapture ministry. Everyone trying to predict exactly how these things are going to happen. If you're familiar, for instance, with the actor Kirk Cameron, if you know the 80s sitcom Growing Pains, Kirk Cameron was Mike Seaver in Growing Pains, and he is an evangelical Christian and really interested in this whole cottage industry. Now, it is true that while all the readings of these next 2 weeks are going to focus on the end times, it is also true that many people do not understand the connection between the glorification of Christ when he returns to judge the living and the dead at the end of time and the glorification he's already given to the Father by his glorious passion, death, and resurrection, which is precisely what is cited in the second reading from the letter to the Hebrews. So what I'd like to do this morning by way of this homily is to connect Christ's passion, death, and resurrection to what will happen at the end of time. In a way, glorification part A, which has already happened in history, and then glorification part B, which is going to happen when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Sort of as an interpretive key to understand what will happen when he returns. In the second reading from Hebrews, which will be really the focus of the rest of this homily, the author writes, "Every priest stands daily at his ministry, offering frequently those same sacrifices that can never take away sins." Here, the author of Hebrews is not referring to a Catholic priest. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's actually referring to a Jewish priest. So you might ask yourselves, what were Jewish priests doing in the temple before its destruction in 70 AD? What they were doing several times a day was that they were offering sacrifices at the very minimum, grain and wheat and plants, to much more expensive sacrifices like oxen and heifers. And these were all being offered in the temple. Very, very bloody ritual, especially when it came to animals. These were being offered several times a day in order to participate in what we call atonement for sins. You might wonder what that's all about. Ever since Adam and Eve, the whole story of Jewish religious practice had been this idea that the nation and individuals had to make some atonement, some recompense for the sins of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain by killing his brother Abel, and all the rest of the sins of humanity from that moment forward. And time again, in the temple ritual sacrifice, it would do this to try to make atonement. But there was one problem. Actually, there were two problems. The sacrifices being offered in the temple were themselves imperfect. They could not make satisfaction for the sins of the world. Because at best, you had an animal. And that was somehow supposed to be satisfaction. Hardly. Although well-intending. And a prefigurement of what was to come. The other deficit was that the priest offering the sacrifice himself was imperfect. So in Christ, when he offers himself as a living sacrifice of praise to the Father at Calvary, his glorification in John's gospel, He is not only the perfect victim, he is also the perfect priest. And so at the very moment of Christ's death, the Father, gazing down from heaven, after having watched centuries of sacrifices in the temple, which while intending and appropriate per what they could do, looks down in the sacrifice of his Son, our Lord, and says, "At last, this is the sacrifice that pleases me most. This is the sacrifice that can open the gates of heaven that had been closed since the committing of the original sin in the garden." A remarkable. This is the greatest gift God has given us in his Son, our redemption, besides creation itself. Besides bringing us into existence, the greatest gift he has given us is redeeming us because we had fallen into a state of sin. Now, this, of course, in the modern age, is a difficult concept in a way. Because if I talk about redemption, I'm talking about a redeemer, who we also call our Savior. This church is dedicated to the celebration of the event of that Savior's birth. This is Nativity Catholic Church. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. If you don't believe in sin, there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, there is no need for neither redemption nor a Redeemer. And one of the most difficult challenges that my students at the seminary have in preaching to the people of God is reaching them in a place where they can rediscover and understand the nature and meaning and the existence of sin itself. Every time the priest is offering Mass at this altar or any altar anywhere in the world, he is representing in bloodless form the bloody sacrifice of Christ, recalling back to the Father what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. And this is why Paul then writes, "But this one offered one sacrifice for sins and took his seat forever at the right hand of God. Now he waits until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated." So what St. Paul, often ascribed as the author to the letter to Hebrews, is saying is that what the Catholic priest is doing at Mass is participating in the one and definitive sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. My students face an enormous challenge. How do you preach about redemption and a Savior in a society that largely ignores the concept of sin? What would the need be for a Savior if we don't need to be saved? And if that were true, why do we even celebrate Christmas? Not to be the Grinch. But these are the logical conclusions one would have to draw if we don't really understand what Hebrews is talking about in the context of the return of the Lord to judge the living and the dead. And to close, I'll give you an image that can help you understand how exactly puzzling or vexing this idea of the need for sin, a Savior, and redemption is in the modern age. Even if you've never been there, I'm sure many of you, at least on television, have seen images of the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., which is, by the way, the largest Catholic church building in this hemisphere. It's the eighth largest Catholic church in the world. And if you've been there, and even if you haven't, in the apse, the very back wall of the basilica, there is a magnificent mosaic of Christ in judgment. He's holding his hands a la Touchdown Jesus, but there's no Notre Dame Fighting Irish there. Okay? There's just Jesus, and he's wearing a fiery red sash, and out of behind him is coming out fire and brimstone. One of my former spiritual directors was the director of liturgy at the National Shrine. And he told me that during the summer, at the height of the tourist season, when many people, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike, would come to the National Shrine, even just to see the interior and its beautiful mosaics, 2 out of every 5 people would ask him, and looking at that mosaic, Jesus not looking so happy, they would ask him, "Father, do you work here?" And he has a big name tag, okay, duh. And he says, "Yes, I do." And they would ask him, "Father, who is that?" And he would say, "That's the Lord Jesus when he comes back in glory to judge the living and the dead. It ain't going to be pretty. Have a nice day." And just walk away. You see, that depiction is actually a depiction of what's called dies irae, the day of wrath, when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. And if we live in a milieu that just assumes that when we all die, we go to some proverbial better place, you haven't read the scriptures. You don't know Jesus, and you don't know what he's about. Now, the good news is this. When that happens, we will live in his judgment. Until that happens, we will live in his mercy, and we do now. And while there is time, the church's liturgical calendar reminds us to repent, to make a good confession, to turn away from sin and believe in the gospel, so that when he does, in fact, return to judge the living and the dead, we will not die of fright, as per the book of Daniel we read today, or from the gospel, but we will face that day of judgment with confidence, trusting in the Lord's mercy, who heals and forgives us all. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.